We're in Mark chapter 8 this morning. Mark 8, we have finally left the Gospel of John. For the last month, we have been looking at miracles in the Gospel of John, and we're changing gears, I guess for the last 2 months. And this is the last month of our quarter, so we've got a few sessions left, looking at lessons from Jesus' miracles. And I know we're all well aware of this. Jesus did not simply perform a miracle for the sake of helping somebody. It was always a teaching tool. That is definitely true here in Mark chapter 8. For those of you who were part of our study, it's been 6-9 months ago, on the Gospel of Mark, you may hear some things that I talked about before. Just pretend you haven't heard them and act surprised. But I imagine you all are very familiar with this little passage. Mark 8, 22 through 26, just a few verses. Mark's gospel kind of gets the stepchild treatment. Why do we want to worry about that kid? That's not very nice, is it? This is an inspired book of the New Testament, and we should not treat it unfairly. But it often is, because we've got Matthew, Luke, and John. What do we need Mark for? Because every single event in Mark's gospel is presented in the other gospels, except this one and one other. Isn't that interesting? Why would we then? If Matthew, Luke, and John all record the same incidents, with a couple of exceptions, why do we need Mark's gospel then? Why would we study it at all? What's your answer? Somebody asked you that. Because it's in the Bible. Okay? Is there another reason? All right, we're looking at various viewpoints where each gospel author, writing by inspiration, presents a different perspective. Absolutely. And Mark has a particular agenda, particular perspective that he's trying to convey. Mark 8, let's just read the verses as we begin. It says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand," Jesus led him out of the village, "and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" All right, we'll stop there for now. What's unusual about what we just read here? How many steps did it take Jesus to heal this guy? 2. How many other times when he performs a miracle does he try once, mess up, and then have to try again? Oh, I see some heads shaking over there. They didn't like mess up at all. Jesus, our Lord, mess up. Is that what's going on here? Did he make a mistake? If you take your car, because it's making this rattling noise, of course, when the mechanic listens to it, it doesn't make the rattling noise. But maybe he finally figures out, okay, there is something wrong, and it's always something you didn't expect. You didn't bring it in for that reason, but they found something else. And they start troubleshooting, and they try this, and they try that, and maybe finally figure it out after 2 or 3 tries. That's normal. You ever go to the doctor and the ophthalmologist says, 1 or 2? 1 or 2? And he's flipping the glass, trying to hone in on your vision. That's troubleshooting. Is that what Jesus is doing here? All right, so let me spit here on your eyes and touch them. And okay, how is it? Yeah, I can see, but people look like trees walking around. Is that clear vision? By the way, our congregational theme lesson is this morning. Last month, we just happened to be on John 9, which was about the blind man, and we're going to I've taught class on John 9. I preach from John 9. I'm preaching on John 9 again. Isn't this something that we come yet another month and we've got a lesson on being blind? I thought that was neat. Everybody else says, that's just a coincidence. And it is. I didn't intend for that. But I think it's very appropriate. We're going to talk about blindness today. Spiritual blindness. It takes Jesus two tries. Why did it take him two tries? Who was he doing this for? Okay. Was Jesus doing this? I'm not looking for an answer right now, necessarily. Was Jesus doing this for the benefit of the blind man? And that's very often the case. Or was he doing it for the benefit of his disciples? All right, you know the answer already. It was for the benefit of the disciples. Here's something else that's interesting. When they brought the blind man to Jesus, did Jesus just start working on him right then and there in front of everybody? What did he do? Took him out of the village. Who's there with him? The blind man, Jesus, and who else? His disciples. What we're going to do now is look at the context. And I walked through that in the printed material that I gave you. And this is what we need to do. Again, this is not recorded. This incident is not recorded in the other Gospels. What is recorded is these other feedings. The feeding of the 5,000, at least, is in Matthew's account. It's not in Luke's or John's. But you have the feeding of the 4,000. Wait a minute, I thought that was 5,000. These are different. These are different incidents. Does Mark record the feeding of the 5,000? Well, yes, he does. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in Galilee, and it's recorded in Mark 6. Where does the feeding of the 4,000 take place? Well, that's in the Decapolis. Who lives in the Decapolis primarily? Jews or Gentiles? So the feeding of the 4,000 is with Gentiles. The feeding of the 5,000 was with Jews. And that is interesting because I thought Jesus was supposed to come and preach and teach and for the Jewish people. One time he told somebody, he says, I've not come to the Syrophoenician woman. I've come for the household of... the phrase just went out of my head. But he came to preach for the Jewish people. And the woman responded to that favorably. Why did Jesus help these Gentiles? Why did he feed them? Of course. Jesus may have focused on the Jewish people. Okay. Okay. And then that really sets up Acts, because they go to the Jew first, like Paul talks about in Romans, but the gospel is rejected. Jesus is rejected by most of them. So we have the feeding of the 4,000, and then there's this incident in the middle where I'm going to skip over verses 11 and 12, but Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, and we talked about a lot in our Mark study. And as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, which, as you know, is a lake. It's just referred to by Matthew, Mark, and John as the Sea of Galilee. But there in verse 14, it says that they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Jesus starts saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And the disciples, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. We're going to talk about that. And then you finally have this two-step healing. We're going to talk about all three of these this morning. The feeding of the 4,000, that's where we're going to begin. I don't want to read all these verses for the sake of time, but we are going to start in verse 1. Mark 8, verse 1, as we're working toward verses 22 through 26, but we want to see the overall context. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. They've been listening to Jesus for 3 days. These are Gentiles. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And the disciples answered him, Jesus, feed the 4,000 just like you fed the 5,000. Is that what your Bible says? We believe. What was the response of the disciples here? In verse 4. Huh? What? You want us to go to Walmart and buy some bread? What? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? There isn't a Walmart close by or an HEB. What are we going to do? Well, you know what happens. Jesus miraculously feeds them just like he had in the feeding of the 5,000. And there are a number of parallels between these. They're not exactly the same. They're not the same event. In the previous example, which is recorded in all four Gospels, by the way, we know from John's account that there were 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Where'd they get them from? Where'd they find them? Little boy. Andrew came up to a little boy and said, hey, what you got there? What you got? Give me that. Stole it. No, that's not what happened. So from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus fed thousands of people. Were there only 5,000 people in the crowd? That was just the men, not counting women and children. Matthew is very plain about that. Jesus blesses the food. He has the people sit in groups so that the food can be distributed. And what they have left over are 12 baskets. They're different baskets, by the way. That's interesting. You give them something to eat is what Jesus had told his disciples in the feeding of the 5,000. He expected them to do something. And what did the apostles do in the feeding of the 5,000? What did they do in preparation for the feeding? Did they have faith? Jesus expected them to do something, though. He wanted them to do something. Hadn't the apostles done some pretty amazing things themselves? They had cast out demons up to this point. They had seen Jesus perform many miracles. And yet, when faced with a conundrum, how are we going to feed? Jesus expects us to feed all these people. They had no idea what to do. None. Was Jesus disappointed with them in the feeding of the 5,000? I'm sure, absolutely he was. I'm sure he was. He makes it very plain that he's disappointed with them after the feeding of the 4,000. I think these parallels are intentional. We are meant to see these two feedings, one focusing on Jews, the other one on Gentiles, very similar groups. And the first time, okay, maybe you could understand how the apostles would be overwhelmed with the idea of feeding thousands and thousands of people. You give them something to eat, Jesus said. They freaked out. But then when this happens a second time, what would you expect the apostles of Jesus to do the second time? To have some faith, expect Jesus to do it, or say, no, Jesus, hold on. We're gonna replicate the food. Could they have done it? Could they have replicated this food? I don't know. These are the only two miracles like this, and Jesus is the only one who does this. But at the very least, they should have expected Jesus to have done something. And they didn't. All right. Now, let's look at, and I've got the text up here for the next section. Okay, before we get there, I have verses 4 through 6 up here. And do you see the emphasis on bread? I've tried to highlight it. There's 3 references. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And then Jesus asked them, how many breads do you have? And I've highlighted the word loaves because it's actually the same word. In English, we convey that with a different term. It would sound funny saying, how many breads do you have? It's the same term. It's the same word. How many loaves do you have? And they said, well, okay, let's take the 7 loaves and feed the people. The concept of loaf or bread continues as we go into verses 13 through 21. So you've got the criticism of the Pharisees in verses 11 and 12. Then beginning in verse 13, we see them cross the Sea of Galilee, go back into Jewish territory. But this incident takes place on the lake. It's actually on the lake. So one's in the Decapolis in Gentile territory. The healing takes place in Bethsaida in Galilee. But in between, they're on the Sea of Galilee when this amazing display of Jesus' anger comes upon them. I'm just going to emphasize verse 14 for just a moment, because it continues the theme of no bread, the discussion about bread at all. Verse 13 says, he left them, got into the boat again, left the Pharisees, got into the boat again, went to the other side with his disciples. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And that's when Jesus starts talking about leaven. And of course we understand leaven is one of the main ingredients for making bread. What was Jesus talking about when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod Antipas? Say it again. Their influence. The evil within them. What did the disciples, according to this passage, what did they think Jesus meant? Yeah. Jesus is upset with us because we forgot to bring bread. Now, it was Jeff who was sitting over here, not there. You're in the wrong place. It was Jeff who made the observation, looking at that verse right here in Mark 8, verse 14. They only had one loaf with them. Mark's kind of making a little play here. They have one loaf of bread in the boat with them. I read that and I think, oh yeah, they have a physical loaf of bread. But what else does Mark mean by that as we see here unfolding? And do you remember what you said about Jesus? He was that loaf. Jesus is the loaf that they have on the boat. And when you have Jesus, you just have one loaf. Do you need any other bread? Do you need anything else? Let's see if that plays out. Maybe I'm just crazy. But let's think about that. We only brought one loaf of bread with us. Well, and they say we have no bread, verse 16. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, let me ask you some questions, guys. Beginning in verse 17, yeah, there's a discussion on bread again. Let's get to these questions. There are 8 questions that Jesus asks, and 2 of them are basically the same. He asks the first one, why are you discussing the fact that we have no bread? That's not what I was talking about, guys. That's not the point I was trying to make. There's not enough bread for us. The second question and the last question are basically the same question. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Verse 8, do you not yet understand? In between are some questions that involve not just the feeding of the 4,000 that just happened in Mark 8, 1 through 10, but also about the feeding of the 5,000 that occurred days earlier in Mark chapter 6. I guess months earlier. That was in the spring. So here are the questions. Verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, question number 1, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Question number 2, do you not yet perceive or understand? Number 3, are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, question number 4, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? We'll count that as one question. Question number 5, do you not remember? Jesus isn't done asking questions. And so he's got a long one here. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he finally gives them a chance to answer. They said to him, 12. So they remember. Verse 20. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And then he asked an 8th question. Do you not yet understand? Now, I'm reading it rather animated. Do you think Jesus talked very calmly to them at this point? Guys, why don't you understand? Or do you think maybe he was pretty frustrated with them? Jesus got mad? Impatient? What do you think Jesus is so frustrated about? Their thick-headedness. I mean, I'm pretty appalled by this. What if the apostles hadn't been Peter, Andrew, James, and John? What if the apostles had been Ray or Cody? Would they be singing songs about you guys? Jesus called them one by one, Ray and Cody and Ricardo. And Josh is the last. Never mind. Jesus picked these guys, but if he had picked us, would have been a different story. It would have been Josh saying, Lord, we know you can make this bread. We have faith in you, just like you did before. Why is it these guys are so, what did you say? Thick-headed. Why can't they figure this out? What? Are you saying Ray would have been the same way? What about Jeff? Would he have been the same way? The Apostle Jeff? For sure. They had been listening to the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. All right, so now you're saying they're completely blind, they're completely deaf, they're completely mute. Dumb is what you said, mute. Not able to speak. In terms of Jesus' mission, I'm repeating that so everybody can hear it. I saw a hand here, she's my wife, so I'm going to call on her, I'm sorry. Yes, and that might get you. Okay, but Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Let me get Miss Laverne.
They had been indoctrinated that
okay.
It was going to be a human on earth, and they just could not visualize a spiritual human and did not understand that.
Okay. Miss Laverne might not have believed Jesus. Right. Are we influenced by our generation? By the belief system of our world? We are. Yes, sir. Okay. I wish I had a microphone so everybody could hear what everybody is saying. But what Tyler was showing is how this is par for the course. This happens all throughout biblical history where miracles are performed. One generation sees it and believes, and then the next generation, well, we didn't see that. And they don't remember, and they don't care. And what's interesting is, you remember the Israelites when they came out of Egyptian bondage? They saw the 10 plagues, the effect that had, the success that God had in defeating this great superpower, Egypt. And then what do they do when they got in the wilderness? They didn't have any food or water. What do they do? Yeah, we want to go back. What should they have done, though? Should they have said, God, we're in the wilderness, we're thirsty, we're hungry, but we have faith that you'll take care of us. That would have been a remarkable response. That's what God wanted. Yes, ma'am. That's not selfishness, that may be dementia. You're preaching my sermon this morning. Stop. Yeah. Yeah, we hear what we want to hear. We see what we want to see. Think what we want to think. Raul, did I see your hand going up? Okay. I thought I saw it. Okay. So it's easy to see what other people are doing wrong, but it's hard for us to see, hey, you know what, I'm wrong. I'm going to be touching on that in the sermon this morning, which is part of our congregational theme, not our Bible lesson, but what a coincidence. Okay, yes. Okay. Exactly. So, because it didn't fit their preconceived notion. So James says in James 1, do not simply be a hearer of the word, but be an effective doer of the word. Illustrates it with the mirror. I'm just repeating what you said. But when what we see in the mirror doesn't jive, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, and what it shows us is, you've got some flaws, buddy. You've got some misunderstandings about Scripture, or you're not living right. What do? We go, oh, the mirror's dirty. Something's not right here. We don't want that to be true. And that's what Jesus is definitely, it seems, driving at. So let's take a look now at this last section. We've got about 15 minutes left to look at these five verses. And let's think about this two-step healing and see exactly how it transpires. They bring the blind man. Jesus comes to this village. They bring the blind man. He takes him outside. And we said Jesus is trying to teach a lesson for his disciples. The blind man blind man's going to be benefited from it, of course. He's going to be able to see now. But he is a real live illustration. And we see that play out. When Jesus spits on his eyes, laid hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Does Jesus have a set pattern for opening people's eyes? I mean, here, he spit on his eyes. What did Jesus do in John 9 when he healed that blind man? Do you remember? He spit on the ground, made clay, then pointed on the guy's eyes, and then told him to do what? Wash it off in the pool of Siloam, which means one cent, John said. And he goes, washes and he comes back seeing. Why didn't Jesus do something like that here? Well, because John 9, that clay, and we looked at that, and we saw how the mud or the clay, depending on your translation, is very significant in that passage. Jesus is giving him new eyes. He's recreating him as if, just like God fashioned Adam from the ground. That's what he's doing here. He's fashioning new eyes of this man. Well, in this case, Jesus, I mean, and did Jesus even need to spit on his eyes? Do you think Jesus could have just snapped his fingers or touched his eyes? Okay. But this is what he does. Let me ask you this also. How many other people in the Bible opened the eyes of the blind? I've asked you this a couple of times. It's just so important, I think. Okay, Elisha asked for his servant in 2 Kings 6 to be able to see. But what's interesting is Elisha, the man wasn't physically blind. He just couldn't see the spiritual army around them. And who actually opened the eyes? Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. And then later, the Syrian soldiers who would come, and that's why the servant of Elisha was so afraid, because these Syrian soldiers were coming to arrest them. And Elisha blinded them, led them to the capital of the northern kingdom, to the king, and then prayed that God would open their eyes. That's very different. I mean, it's got some similarities, I guess. That's very different, though, than Jesus actually opening somebody's eyes, so to speak, healing the man's eyes. This is part of what the Bible talks about, what Isaiah talks about, people's eyes being opened and being able to see. And we'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon, so I won't right now. But part of a characteristic of the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, he is going to cause the lame to walk. He is going to open the eyes of the blind. Did Jesus heal people who couldn't walk? Did he heal people who couldn't see? Right, absolutely. No one else ever does that except God, except Jesus. And I think that's significant. Paul and Ananias, again, he had been blinded. This is my take, and you may disagree. But he had been blinded. He had these scales on his eyes, and Ananias touched the scales, and the scales came off. But again, I see that as different than somebody having dead eyes. This was something covering his eyes, as it's presented. So you may disagree. Okay. But I see that very, very different from these other examples, which are valid examples. You got to be careful doing that. I'm going to call on you. You're doing that. Cindy's saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. All right, let's get to this because we are running out of time. Well, let's walk through this. There are several instances of the verb to see. I see people. What do you see? Jesus asked him. But I've highlighted some verbs that take that word see and they put a prefix on it. They intensify it in some way. They give it some perspective. And I detailed this in the material, laid this out. So you've got three special uses of the verb to see in these verses, in addition to just the regular word for seeing. He looked up and said. So he didn't just see. He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. That was after the first touch. Yes, ma'am. No, this is a totally different event. That's a real possibility. So in John 9, the man had been born blind, but in this case, we're not told about the origin of his blindness. So, okay, yeah, the totally different incident because of the where it takes place, when it takes place. Sir?
Do you have an idea of what trees
Okay, he has an idea what trees look like. There you go. There you go. I have an idea what $1 million looks like, but I've never seen it. So, and so obviously he doesn't have 20/20 vision at this moment. Do you think when Jesus healed people, they had 20/20 vision? Or do they still need to go to the doctor and get eyeglasses? Yeah, more like 20/15. Even better than 20/20. I don't see Jesus. Or the lame man. Did he walk around with a limp for the rest of his life? Jesus does everything well. This guy's able to see perfectly. So this is bad. This is startling that this guy can't. Jesus laid his hands on him again. And he opened his eyes. It's the same verb for seeing, but it's got a prefix on it that kind of changes the meaning a little bit. And now his eyes are opened. And then there's another verb that says he saw intently, is how sometimes it's translated in other places. But then there's this adverb that helps us to understand that. He saw clearly. So clearly is not actually the verb. It's an adverb modifying saw. This man opened his eyes. He can now see. But his eyesight is better than 20/20. It's 20/15, as it were, spiritually, as well as physically. He is able to see everything clearly. What is the application that we need to make from this passage? You got a hand? All right, we'll get to the application here in just a second, but Julie has a comment. In the Decapolis. I don't think so. Bethsaida is kind of right on the border. It's real, real close, but I think these are Jews. I think these are Jewish people. And Mark does that. He'll have, there's a miracle or an incident that takes place in Jewish territory, and then there's a corresponding miracle that takes place in Gentile territory. Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that there's anything insulting about spitting on his eyes here. I think this is part of the medicinal, the miracle. Okay. All right. All right. It is just that the disciples looking, though, so maybe that's better. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Very interesting. Very interesting. So in the few minutes we have left, we got about 5 minutes left. Let's try to make some application. Let's see if we can understand what the whole point is. What is the point of this miracle? How many of you have been baptized for the remission of your sins? Well, all the hands go up. We all have here in this auditorium class. But do you ever have doubts? Do you ever know something's wrong and you do it anyway? You ever mess up? Maybe what you need is a second touch. Does that make sense? You can see, but your vision has gotten blurry over time, and now we need Jesus again. Okay, so this man couldn't see clearly. I can't see. People look like trees. And Jesus touches him a second time. Yeah, of course he was. Yeah, but I think he knew he wasn't. When we become Christians, do you remember? I mean, I ask this sometimes because it's important to me that we have that same excitement all throughout our lives, when we obey the gospel and we initially come up out of that water and we have all this joy and happiness over our sins being washed away. Isn't this great? But when that event is in the rearview mirror and it happened a year ago, 5 years ago, 10, 20, maybe 50 years ago, does it lose its excitement? Or does it become commonplace? Do we come to a church building for years and years and years, worship, and it just becomes routine to us? We've kind of had a shake-up, haven't we? Where we couldn't come to the building and we really, really missed it. Yes, ma'am. Okay, well, when we pray for the forgiveness of sins, that's a renewal. Yeah, because we don't have to be rebaptized every time we sin. Okay. Excellent. Okay. So now we're able to see much, much more clearly. Yes?
It's also interesting that the disciples don't seem to receive their second touch until after the trauma to their faith of Jesus' death,
yeah,
burial, and now in his resurrection, they see him again. They begin to get to the vision of the
faith. Okay. It took the resurrection, even though Jesus told them three separate times, and I've emphasized this in my teaching of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus telling the disciples three separate times, I'm going to die. Then I'm going to be resurrected. When Jesus died, what was their response? Oh no! All is lost! And then when Jesus was raised from the dead and they were told about it, what was their response? Uh-uh. Uh-uh. They had seen him raise Lazarus. They had seen him raise the young man at Nain, who was in that casket. I mean, they had seen Jesus revive Jairus' daughter. Do you not yet understand? And I think Jesus could sometimes ask that of us as well. Five little verses. We looked at the context. You see how the context really helps to better appreciate and understand this. All right, we're going to stop there. I really enjoyed studying this passage with you this morning. Next week, we're going to look at 10 miracles all in one session. Matthew has a perspective that he wants us to see. And in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, there are probably 9. Well, 10. And I list them in the material, and you can look at that. So that's out in the foyer. And that's what we're going to study next week. Lesson 9, a cluster of 10 miracles from Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Thank you.